real to us today, God. We pray your glory would be here, Father. We just pray that you'll pour down your Spirit upon us and pierce our hearts through, Father God, that anything that you want us rid of in our lives would be gone, Father. And we just pray you'd be glorified and bring your presence here, Father God, for without you, I can speak nothing, God. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. Okay. Well, it's interesting being here in England. Of course, the Western nations, all of us, whether we know it or not, are especially compared with the third world countries. We have a decline that's going on. Christianity has been going on for a long time. And there's a very good reason why when you go to the third world, you can see revival. You can see people just full of zeal for God. You see these things commonly. I come back to the West, and it's definitely you can feel the lukewarmness. You can feel the apathy and the complacency. That's a very serious thing before God, because Jesus actually said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." What does that mean? It means someone who feels their spiritual poverty. They're hungry. Blessed are those who hunger now, says Jesus. So the problem we've got in the West is that nations that used to be quite full of life, like England, like Scotland and Wales, like United States, are slowly sinking into a kind of apathy. Now we have got to see something change in that. If we don't, we are looking at the end, literally the end of Christianity as we've known it. In fact, what is really happening right now, and this is hugely underway, we see it everywhere, what is happening right now is that the influences in the church, which have for hundreds of years been Western dominated, is completely being turned on its head, and the church from now on is going to be led by third world nations. There's no question about that. It's already happening. The changing of the guard is already taking place. Now, that's a terrible thing in some ways, because why? We have every reason, with the heritage we have in a country like this, with the John Wesleys and the George Whitfields and all the other tremendous preachers that have come out of England and Wales and Scotland and so on, John Knox, of course, great reformers and revivalists, people who risked their lives to preach the gospel. We have lost this kind of Christianity and the terrible difficulty of getting that back. So when I come to these, this is my first decent tour. I just stayed overnight one night on my way to somewhere else one time. So that's the only time I've been to England. This is my first decent trip. So, but it does sadden me. It saddens me in one way, but I also see some signs of encouragement in England that I haven't seen in some other nations. I see signs that there is a remnant, that there are people that are hungry after God, that there is still an audience for a message of repentance. I want to say to you, in the West, it is getting harder and harder to find that audience. And for preachers like me, I often feel like abandoning the West and going to Africa where I can preach in front of hundreds or thousands of hungry people, people who genuinely want to hear the truth. Now, in Nigeria, just very briefly before we get into the message, in Nigeria, a place like that, they have received so much deception from the West and they've imbibed it wholesale. So the prosperity gospel in Nigeria is just this massive ingrained thing. They don't even question it. They've been taught it from the start. There is no such thing virtually as non-prosperity type preaching in Nigeria. It's all is like that. So, but when I go there and I preach to pastors, we have special conferences for pastors and leaders. The amazing thing is when I start preaching on those things and basically looking at what Jesus actually said about money and possessions and all that, they actually receive it. And I've seen pastors getting down on their knees and repenting before God of preaching a mammon gospel, something I would never see in the West. They would throw me out of the room preaching the kind of stuff. I hammer them as hard as I can with the Word of God. And they take it in and they receive it and they're glad to hear the truth. So what we've done in those countries, sadly, is that the West has sown deception for years. And we need to go in there and start making that right. Turn with me, please, to 2 Corinthians. Second Corinthians 13, verse 5. It's a very pretty well known scripture. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates. Okay, so it's clearly saying we should examine ourselves, even those of us who have perhaps been around in church and been involved in Pentecostal-type Christianity and Spirit-filled Christianity. That's exactly the people that Paul's writing to here. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, we may look at it later, I'm not sure, but Jesus said very clearly that many will come to him on Judgment Day saying, Lord, Lord, and saying things like, we've cast out demons in your name. We've done all incredible, wonderful works in your name. We're just talking about Pentecostal type, Spirit-filled Christians, who he says in the last sentence of that passage, he says, depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. Now, if the Bible's telling us to examine ourselves, and if there's a chance of literally, I don't know how many thousand Spirit-filled people, people who have been even involved in the miraculous, coming to Jesus on the Day of Judgment and getting thrown away with the thieves, with the rapists, with the murder. These people are church people. Every one of them. They all come to Jesus saying, Lord, Lord. This is one of the most frightening aspects of Scripture, something we should all be thinking about in the sense of, well, am I in that place, not just in a church building, not just believing in Jesus, because all those people believe, quote unquote, in Jesus, as do the devils, James says. James says, even devils believe in God and tremble, he says. So what is this belief? What is real faith? What is the real Christianity? John Wesley, since we're talking about, you know, some of the great English revivalists, John Wesley would preach a sermon about the almost Christian. He would say that, you know, the almost Christian is someone who goes to church every week. The almost Christian is someone who can even shout hallelujah in the middle of a meeting. They know all the words to the songs. But they're an almost Christian. I want to say this to you in our modern day. The almost Christian is someone who's come up the front at some time and they've prayed that little prayer where we repeat it after the preacher. Oh, dear Jesus, please come. I don't like that little prayer. Do you know why I don't like it? Simply because I haven't found it yet in Scripture and I've been searching for it for quite some time. The New Testament knows nothing of our cheap Christianity. Nothing of it. It doesn't, simply doesn't exist. When we have our altar calls and the emotional music's playing and people are putting up their hand to become a Christian or coming down and praying, repeating those words to become a Christian, well, did they do that ever in Scripture? We have no example of even one person doing it. Throughout the book of Acts, we're seeing thousands of people becoming Christians. Thousands becoming Christians. Not one of them does that. So I want to put it to you that right now, all around the world, here we are Sunday morning, all around the world, there are almost Christians sitting in pews everywhere, and something has convinced them that they're okay. Something, some guy has said to you, oh, well, you know, the inference is like this. The inference is like this. Oh, if you just pray that little prayer and you be kind of a decent person now and come to church every week and especially pay your tithes. We've got to put that one in, don't we? Come to church, pay your tithes, be the good little guy, be the nice little person that Christians are supposed to be. You'll be fine. You'll make it into heaven. Well, a bunch of those people get up in front of God on Judgment Day and are thrown straight into hell. We say that's pretty unfair since they're going to church and actually making an effort. Well, Jesus didn't say, if you would be my disciple, go to church and make an effort. He didn't say that. He said, unless you're taking up your cross and following after me, unless you're the real thing deep down. I often say to people, what are you like when nobody's watching you? Are you the real Christian, or do you put on a kind of mask when you come to this place every week? You put on a kind of mask where you're not actually that person at all deep down. When you're by yourself, when nobody's watching you, you get away with what you can get away with. Some people will tell what they call little white lies. Some people will gossip about others. Some people will backbite people. Some people will indulge. You know, there's a problem with men in our age. Indulge lust. But of course, nobody can tell. There's only two people that know what they're doing. One is God and one is them. This is why Paul the Apostle says, God will judge the secret things according to my gospel. He doesn't bother saying, oh, God will judge everything that you've done in the open. No, he says, that which is done in secret shall be shouted above the housetops, says Jesus. The secret things of man will be judged according to my gospel, says Paul. So I wonder what the secret things are. You see, the almost Christian, sadly, is we have this Christianity rife. We lead our children and our young people often into a cheap version of Christianity. What is youth group often about? Youth group is often about entertainment. It's about getting with a bunch of other people and going ice skating. Well, I don't see Jesus starting an ice skating club in the New Testament. He just didn't bother with it. It was truth or nothing. It was lay your life down and get killed maybe, or nothing. You know what I'm saying? You know what youth really are crying out for deep down? There is a deep cry for reality and something worth giving your life to. And we never provide them with that. We just say, look, come along, we'll put you with a bunch of your friends and we'll entertain you for another night and send you home again. And oh, by the way, you might like to pray this little prayer to Jesus and then you'll be saved. I don't know what from. It's not in Scripture, not in the Bible. The type of Christianity we've got is so incredibly shallow. Do you see that kind of Christianity in places like Africa? No, not really. They haven't got ice skates for a start. Can't afford the movies. Praise God. So what am I saying? I'm saying that God has a certain criteria of person that he's looking at spending eternity with. Here's what a lot of us are hoping. We're hoping that God kind of winks at sin. God kind of winks at compromise and worldliness and us spending our lives on all kinds of stuff that has nothing to do with him. We're hoping that he basically is kind of like us. We hope real hard that God is kind of like Santa Claus. You go and sit on his knee for a while and you get given lots of stuff and you end up because he's a real pal and he's a buddy and he's a jolly old chap. And we hope God is kind of like that, because if he ain't like that, some of us are in terrible trouble. And I want to say to you the other thing is, we hope God can stand to spend eternity with unholy things. This is an important question. Can God actually stand to spend all of eternity having in his holy presence with him all these unholy things? I want to put it to you, God can't stand that. That's the one thing that God will never do. The reason these people are being thrown out on Judgment Day is because they're unholy deep down. But they can put on the act. The almost Christian that John Wesley would talk about, man, they are fantastic at putting on the little Christian act. They can walk in the place and tell everybody, oh, bless you, brother. Bless you, sister. They give people hugs. They do all that. Some of them even go to the prayer meetings. Let's turn over to that scripture. I want to have a look at it. Matthew chapter 7. I wonder if we have almost Christians in the room with us today, some of whom have fooled themselves for too long that they are the real thing. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name done many wonderful works? And then will I say unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. I never knew you. Who does God know? You see, we have this interesting scripture over in Hebrews chapter 10. It says this. It says, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Without holiness. What is holiness? Holiness is God's characteristic. That's what holiness is. God is actually so holy that there's only one word that is used three times in a row describing God. Because it's used three times like that for emphasis. So God is only described in this way with these three words together, holy, holy, holy. Not only that, but day and night in the throne rooms of God, see, he could have chosen any word to be spoken about him. He's in his own house. He's in his own throne room, but it says that he has his angels, his most holy servants. Do you know what? Even those angels who live in the throne room have to cover their feet. It says they have special wings where they're covering their feet at all times and covering their face at all times. And they are crying out day and night, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. And it says that every time they cry this out, that the pillars of the place are shaking and the place is filling with smoke. And so day and night, God is having in his own home this one attribute cried out over and over again about his holiness. What is holiness? The word holy means to be set apart. Set apart from sin. So here's God, holy, meaning set apart from sin, and then set apart again, and then set apart the third time. That's how holy God is. Now what a lot of us are asking when we're wanting our friends to be saved, or even ourselves to be saved, very often we're basically thinking to ourselves, okay, God's so forgiving, he can live with unholy things forever. He can bring this unholy thing. You see, Jesus died to make us holy. We've got to know that. The purpose of Jesus dying is to make us holy inside. Not by our own works, by the cleansing of God. Not by our own works. But what we're expecting God to do is this. It doesn't make any sense, but it's what we're hoping is that God's so forgiving that he'll actually take the unholy thing, stick it in his presence with him, and literally have to put up with it forever. Living forever with unholiness. Does it make any sense? No. Do you know the incredible lengths that God went to make you and I holy inside? He tried everything and then sent his son down to go through the worst possible agony to get this holiness for us. We don't have to pay a price for it. We get our hearts clean for free. We get a spiritual rebirth into a new creature totally free of charge. Why is it free of charge? Because no amount of billions could buy it. It's so valuable. When on judgment day, everybody's getting up in front of God, I want to say to you, Bill Gates would give his fortune for an ounce of God's holiness covering him, cleaning him, being inside of him. He would give his entire fortune for it. And God will say to him, I'm sorry, sir, you cannot afford this. That's why I had to make it free. It's beyond price. Cost me my son, who was dragged through the streets, kicked and beaten and hammered until he was almost unrecognizable as a human being. That's what it cost me. All your billions made through Microsoft don't bear a patch on it. You're not getting in here unless Jesus is inside of you. Christ in us, the hope of glory. But do you know what? We don't get him inside of us by doing the little, I open the door of my heart stuff. Nowhere in Scripture does it say, you know, when that one Scripture they use, Revelation 3 verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man opens the door, I will come in and sup with him and eat with me. Do you know what Revelation 3:20 is talking to? The Laodicean church. It's saying, do you know what you have done, lukewarm church? You're shutting me out. I can't come in and dine with you. You don't let me in. You're so lukewarm, I want to spew you out of my mouth. You say you're rich and increase with goods. I'm about to spew you guys completely out of my mouth. This is what Revelation 3 is all about. And Revelation 3:20 says this, if only you guys will open the door, I'll come in and dine with you. Nothing about little salvation prayers in that scripture. I want to say to you again, we have invented this. It was convenient for us. Why? Because we have stadiums full of people and we want to be able to bring them down the front and do a quick, easy little prayer with them, give them a little package of follow-up material and send them home. That's why we invented it. It was invented because of our crusade evangelism. I believe it is a cop-out for multitudes of people who think they are saved by repeating those words. I want to say to you, well, when are we going to start obeying the Scripture? What kind of Christians are we going to be? We're going to be the Jesus kind, the New Testament kind, or we're going to invent our own little lukewarm world? Please go with me to, let's have a look at what the kind of thing they preached in the book of Acts. Let's go to Acts chapter 2. Okay, so here we are. Judgment Day has dawned. I tell you, one of the scary things about Judgment Day is the number of preachers that are going to find themselves in hell. Why are the preachers loading their own guns for hell right now as we speak? Well, I want to tell you, if you get up in front of God and you've been preaching for 30 years to a group of people and they ain't saved, you're in trouble, pal. What about the kind of preacher that's got in front of all the people every week and begged, borrowed and stolen all their money off them for 30 years? Lined his own pockets, driving a BMW. We see this in Nigeria. It's completely sickening to me. I tell them how sickening it is. I hammer them with it. I say, some of you preachers and so on that are driving Mercedes and BMWs and your people can't even afford one pair of shoes. They can hardly afford one set of clothing. You've got a closet full of 40 brand new beautiful Western suits that you wear. Because the preachers in Nigeria are often treated like kings. I say, God didn't call you to be a chief. He called you to be a servant of the people. What kind of example is this? What's God going to do to you on Judgment Day? How many words are you going to get out of your mouth before God hacks you to pieces and sends you to hell? Now, Judgment Day is a terribly, terribly dangerous day for preachers. Because those who have been preaching all their life, we can get away with it for years and years and years, bringing in the dollars, getting the offerings, bringing all the stuff in. Without preaching a word, a piercing word of repentance, we can get away with this stuff forever. They'll reward you handsomely in America and many places around the world. If you just learn to tone down the truth and start preaching money gospel, oh my goodness, the doors that will open to you, sir. Oh, if you can only prophesy wonderful and smooth things in the name of Jesus to a whole bunch of people, just the doors that will open. Just the thousands of people you can reach, the multi, you know, big time ministry you can begin. All you got to do is have the gift of the gab. Away you go. Fancy suit. You're in. In like a dog. Sadly, That's the way they're going to be treated by God on Judgment Day, because he doesn't take it lightly when his sheep are mistreated by leadership. When their money is taken off them, when false gospels are preached, doesn't take it lightly. Much of this is going to be laid at the preacher's door, I'm telling you. We have an awesome day awaiting us on Judgment Day. Revelation 2, verse 37. Now here is New Testament preaching. I want you to compare. Peter's just been preaching for most of this chapter. I'm not going to go into that. This is the day of Pentecost. 3,000 people are about to be converted here. Verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts. Some translations say they were cut to the heart. Well, there's a difference straight away. You see, our preaching never cuts people to the heart anymore. Why? Because we're preaching stuff like this. Oh, you have a God-shaped hole in your heart, and God just wants to fill it. Jesus has a wonderful plan for your life. Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, and all this kind of stuff. It sounds so beautiful, doesn't it? You know, a lot of what we preach in the gospel today amounts to humanism, amounts to an advertising campaign. It's like this. Instead of saying the word toothpaste is going to make you happy and give you a ring of confidence. I don't know if you have those ads over here. You have those little ads that go like this, with a toothpaste, you see this little ding, and they go, he's got a ring of confidence around his mouth. The girls will love him. Well, today we've got a little advertising campaign going for Jesus, and it's like this. Jesus is going to make you happy. He's going to bless your life. He's going to fulfill you. He's going to make you a happier person. What are we preaching? It's just total humanism. End to end, wall to wall humanism is all that is. What is it all about? It's all about me, isn't it? It's not about the fact that I've offended a holy God, and unless I get right with him, I'm going to end up in hell, quite rightly so. It's not about the fact I've offended him, nothing to do with that. No, it's all about me becoming fulfilled and happy. It's a toothpaste commercial. It's a car commercial. Remember the nice shiny cars you see in the commercial? And it's all about how wonderful you'll feel driving that thing. Oh, this will make the man. This one really does it. You know, have a look at this. Wouldn't everybody be so envious of you with this one? Well, I don't want to preach a gospel like that. You know what Jesus said? Here's that gospel sitting over here. Here's what Jesus is saying. He says, you know what? He said to the rich young man, he says, you know what you have to do, sir? You think you're such a wonderful, decent person? It says he loved the guy. He loved that rich young man that came to him. He says to him, sell what you have, give to the poor, and then you'll have treasure in heaven. Come and take up your cross and follow me. See, Jesus preached death to self. Our modern gospel preaches what self can get. Come to Jesus and self will get loaded with whatever it is your heart desires. Total humanism. What is the doctrine of humanism? It's very simple. It is that man is the center of all things. Even the gospel itself exists for the benefit of man, just so I can get more. God isn't after happiness. To be quite honest with you, he doesn't give a toss about our happiness if holiness is not there. Holiness is God's thing. Holiness is what he lives for. Holiness is his existence. Holiness is his son. His spirit is called the Holy Spirit for a reason. What is that spirit's job when he comes down here? To make you and I holy. How does he do it? Not by us buying anything or striving for anything. He actually, just free of charge, will come and fill us, if we'll let him, with the holiness of God, so God can stand to live with us. What did God lose when he lost Adam? What happened when Adam fell? The reason God had to close off communication with Adam is he's unholy now. I used to walk with this guy in the cool of the evening every night. Why? I used to be this close with the guy. He was literally my best friend. Adam was. My favorite of all my creations. My favorite. I used to walk with this guy every night. And then he did the one thing that made him unholy, and I simply can't walk with the guy. I've lost him. And he goes and brings the law to try and make Adam holy. Adam can't keep the laws. Completely useless at it. He's such a fallen state, he cannot keep the laws. Got no way of getting the guy back. Relationship is completely torn apart. So he sends down the last Adam, the last hope, the last chance. Happens to be his dear son. Has to have his body rent apart to pay for you and I to get back in communion with God. How? By being made holy. By being made holy. Are we made holy outside? A lot of people try, and Jesus would criticize the Pharisees and rebuke them, trying to clean the outside of the cup. He says, inwardly you're full of dead men's bones. Everybody knows it. Deep down, you Pharisees are such complete hypocrites. Outwardly, you look great. See, this is the almost Christian again right here. Outwardly, you know how to put on the show of being that Christian. I want to say to you, you ain't no Christian. He'd say to the Pharisees, you're a hypocrite. You're a brood of vipers, is what you are. He says, how can you escape the damnation of hell? Pretty harsh words, isn't it? He was trying to get through to those guys. If he couldn't get through to them, they're gone. Jesus tried every way to pierce that armor that those guys had on. Self-righteousness. Thinking that a decent outward life will do it. God says, you know what? It's filthy rags. Your righteousness is like filthy rags to me. Get some actual holiness and we'll get together sometime. Waiting for you guys to get holy here. You're not holy. He's waiting for the Christian church, the same thing. Most of the Christian church comes to God every week singing songs as though we really mean it. Singing songs about the blood of Jesus that we don't really truly comprehend. Singing songs about justification by faith, something we have no concept of. I want to tell you, we don't understand these things. We do not. Most of us have not apprehended these things. We don't live in it. How do you know that you are someone who hates sin like God hates sin? Someone who loves holiness like God loves holiness? I tell you, it's in the secret place. The secret place is the place that you can see the real you. What are the skeletons in your closet? What are the things you do when nobody's looking? Do you indulge in lust when you can get away with it? Do you tell small white lies? Why? Because you really don't love the truth, do you? You only love it when people are watching. There are thousands, and I dare say, millions and millions of people in churches up and down, all over, this morning that are completely lost people. But the worst kind of lost people, I believe this is the worst tragedy I can imagine, is church people going to hell. I can imagine rapists and murderers going to hell. You know, just church people going to hell strikes me as the worst possible tragedy. The almost Christian, the guy that was halfway there, the guy that tried hard, the guy that, you know, tried to live a decent life, the guy that comes to church every week, that strikes me as the worst tragedy I can imagine, that guy ends up in hell. I don't want to see those people go there. I don't want to see them get up in front of Jesus on Judgment Day with this pitiful crying that we know is going to go on. We see it again at the end of Matthew 25. We see all these guys going, but Lord, they're desperate because they know that literally within seconds They will be history, and there is no appeal. There's no lawyers. There's no second chance. There's no way of buying off the judge. Even billionaires cannot make it in without the one key thing, the holiness that only Jesus can give. And they didn't buy that oil. They find themselves on Judgment Day, one of those foolish virgins that finds out at the last moment, but when it's too late, that they don't have enough oil in the lamp. Thousands and thousands, millions and millions of people right across the world, sitting in churches everywhere. Can we believe this tragedy? Many of them told that if they just came down the front and prayed that dumb, it's not a dumb little prayer. For some people, it's like a first step towards God. So I'm not going to describe it as a dumb little prayer. Let's just say it's completely scripturally inadequate for what it's supposed to be doing. We're in Acts chapter 2. So we know that people, when they heard this gospel, were cut to the heart. There's an initial problem with our gospel. It's all about making people feel good instead of making them cut to the heart. Okay, so verse 37, they were pricked in their heart and they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brothers, what shall we do?" Verse 38, here's the answer. Then Peter said unto them, "Repent." Well, that's a big word right there. Remember, the first word that comes out of Jesus' mouth is always repent. Beginning of the Gospels, repent. What's John the Baptist preaching to prepare the way for Jesus? Always preaching repent. What is repent? Well, it's not some glib words rolling off our tongue. It's getting to the depth of our sin and saying, "You know what, God? I am a completely unholy person. I do this, I do this, I do this." Hiding nothing. See, what is repent? Repent is for the first time coming right out in the open with God about even those hidden and secret things that nobody else knows and saying, "Do you know what, God? I do this. I do that. I do that." And being filled with godly sorrow. The Bible says godly sorrow leads to repentance. So you be filled with godly sorrow for those things, and you come to God and honestly hide nothing and say, "I surrender every part of me, and I'm not going to hold anything back today. This is it." That's repent. See, our version of repent is just a shallow little thing. Then Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins." So these guys are getting baptized straight away. That's an unusual thing. That's something that doesn't happen at our crusades. Why? It's way too inconvenient. Way too inconvenient. But all the way through the book of Acts, there is no occasion of someone being converted without being baptized straight away. Did you know that? Think of this. The Ethiopian eunuch driving along in his chariot. Philip, the evangelist, jumps up in the chariot with the guy. Next thing you know, he says, "Look, here's water. What's stopping me being baptized?" Philip baptizes him on the spot. Think of the jailer. It's the middle of the night. Paul has just been broken out of prison by an angel, and the jailer wants to kill himself. And they preach the gospel to him. Jailer wants to become a Christian. What do? It says they baptize him and his entire household in the middle of the night. They didn't even wait for morning. Why are they doing that with baptism? Why is baptism important in the New Testament? But today, we just think it's the most, "Oh yeah, we'll get round to that at some point. Yes, oh, we'll take you through a long course of baptismal classes." Baptismal classes. Listen, I can explain what baptism is for in 1 minute flat and see people ready for it. You know, Romans chapter 6 says this. It says, "Don't you know, many of us, as we're baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death. We were therefore buried with him in baptism into death." So what is baptism? Why would they baptize people straight away? Because you're killing the old man. I, frankly, want him gone. I don't know about you. If I was a sinner, even if a mild sinner, but let's say I'm in prison for, you know, let's say a murderer's in prison. Excuse me. Good stuff, that. God invented that. Let's say I'm a murderer that's in prison for doing some horrendous thing. You imagine how much that guy wants to get rid of himself. The self that got him in there, he's spending 20 years in there for doing some ugly, horrific thing. Imagine how that guy would pay to get rid of that old self that did that. That's what baptism is. There's no point in Scripture at which we're told it's merely a symbol, which is what we often preach today. I can't believe that about God or about the New Testament. The symbolic stuff is all in the Old Testament. It's a shadow of things to come. In fact, it contains washings, which are a shadow of the real thing. What happens in the spirit realm when I'm baptized in water? I believe the old man is cut off. The Bible calls it circumcision of the heart. A cutting off of the old man. Kill that guy. How did they kill the guy? Well, you get buried with Christ in baptism. There's got to be a reason why they would baptize everybody as fast as they can. It takes me 1 minute to explain this to people before we baptize many people. We've encouraged others to go out baptizing. What did Jesus send his disciples out doing? He said, go into all the world, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I believe in obeying that implicitly. It's not good enough to just go preaching. You've got to go baptizing. So I can explain it just as literally as that. I just tell people, do you want to bury the old you? Do you realize Christ died and therefore you can be killed? The old you can be killed with him? Buried with him? Is that what you would want? I say, yes. Yes, I do want that. What's the next thing that's happening here? Acts chapter 2, verse 38. So it's repent and be baptized, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Well, listen, I want to tell you what happened to me in this regard. Now we know that on the day of Pentecost, which this is, Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost, the fire came down. They all started speaking in other tongues, speaking in other languages, praying to God in other languages, speaking the glories of God. When I was young, we would go to Baptist churches and all kinds of other churches. I was in the youth group. I was so depressed and suicidal between the ages of 13 to 17. I wanted to kill myself every day. There was almost not a day that went by that I literally was not longing to end my life. I was just a suicide waiting to happen. And I hated one of the members of my family with a bitter, murderous hatred. This was the cause of my depression, no question about it. Hated that person, hated myself every day for years. But I was going to church, and at the Baptist youth group where we were at, several of my friends got filled with the Holy Spirit. And I wondered what had happened to them, because when I was hanging around them, it was almost like there was a holiness around them. I can't really explain it, but it was drawing me towards God. Now, I'd been to many church services. Always, I had half given myself to God, clinging to control of my life. I'd prayed that prayer that we talk about probably hundreds of times. Hundreds of times. But never had I totally surrendered every part of me to God. And these holy friends of mine, you know, they started telling me, oh yeah, we went to so-and-so and he laid hands on us and we got filled with the Holy Spirit. And so I just was hanging around them and I was just getting drawn into God. And finally I decided to totally surrender everything, every part of me. I was literally shaking under the power of God, and yet I still was not filled. So I knew what was next. I went round to that same guy that had prayed for my friends. He was just a YWAM guy, just a guy that was in that fellowship. Went around to his place. He placed his hands on me, and I just was, as he prayed for me, I was just filled with the love, and I think the love was the thing that overcame me.